Good morning. It is great to see you guys this morning. We have some people that I'd like to thank this morning. I'd like to thank those who took their log trucks and chainsaws out into the woods and who cut down these lovely trees, who brought them into the building, and then the creatives who adorned them, who helped to create beauty as we celebrate the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you to the worship team for that song. Great is his faithfulness. As he has been, so he will be. And he is faithful today, and he will be faithful until he comes again. This morning, though, we remember the birth of Jesus. We celebrate his birth in these coming weeks. Jesus Christ was born into an unwelcome and hostile environment. The political kingdoms of this world were drunk on power. They were capricious, and they would do anything that they thought they needed to do to preserve their realm. Caesar Augustus reigned on the throne in Rome, in the empire. He added Augustus to his name, Caesar. That means to increase to the point of deity, and he expected to be worshipped as deity. Judea and the surrounding area were governed by Herod the Great. He was one of a long line of Herods, a part of the Herodian dynasty. In the beginning of his rule, he was an effective administrator who later in his reign became cruel. He was paranoid, and he was incredibly powerful. By the time of Jesus Christ, Herod had had 10 wives. He executed his first wife. He imprisoned and killed two of his sons. His third son tried to poison Herod, so Herod had the third son executed. Three of Herod's sons managed to outlive their father, and he willed the territory to their rule and reign. Judea, where Bethlehem was entrusted to Archelaus. And if anything, he was more vindictive and cruel than his father. During his reign, he massacred 3,000 people in Jerusalem near the temple. And the Jews sent a delegation to Caesar to complain about the genocide. And Caesar sided with Archelaus. So when the delegation returned to Jerusalem, Archelaus had the delegation executed. Not long after that, he was deposed and he was exiled to that region we know today as France. Judea was not hospitable. It was not a safe place for the birth of Jesus, Messiah, the King. When Jesus was born, at first Herod the Great was oblivious to his arrival. But he was alerted by royalty from the east who were seeking the king of the Jews. And Herod, paranoid man that he was, would live with no rival. And so he discovered where the king, where the Messiah would be born. And he ordered a search and destroy mission. Bethlehem was about 5 miles away from Herod. And he ordered the execution of all male infants in the town. It's not the first time that the parents of Israel tried to hide and protect their babies, their children. Turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea was a prophet that spoke for God almost 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The book of Hosea is one of the most guttural, visceral, emotionally laden books in the entire Bible. It records the emotional voice of God. The emotional voice of God, the feeling of God in the language of a righteous spouse, a righteous, without error, without flaw, perfect spouse, who is repeatedly betrayed by a guilty spouse. The book of Hosea portrays God's love and his compassion for his people. He reminds them of his long history of loving them and providing for them in every way. He warns them to repent again and to return to him because he is the forgiving God of mercy. But Hosea also presents God as a God of justice. Same God, God of justice, who will work his wrath righteously on those who reject him, and he is God of mercy. Listen to his emotional appeal to the people that he loves in Hosea 11:1. God says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is the language now of a father to his child. I love my son. The son here in 11:1 is Israel. When they were in Egypt, they were enslaved. They increased in number. They became a threat to Pharaoh. So he ordered the male babies to be killed, and the midwives, they rescued the babies. And it wouldn't be the last time that moms in Israel would try to hide their children. We know in Exodus that Moses survived, that God had set apart Moses for a purpose, that he would be a deliverer, that Moses survived, the people cried, God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt, and he led them out of slavery and out of bondage, and God set his people free. And how did they use their newfound freedom from slavery? Verse 2. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. That's how they exercised their freedom. They chose to worship the pagan deities within a matter of months after being set free from Egypt. And the pagan deities that they worshiped involved a kind of action that you don't even want to describe or talk about in a mixed audience such as this. So how did God respond when they turned away from him and used their freedom to indulge every base human appetite and lust? Verse 3, the image of a father. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. One of my favorite pictures, I keep it in a safe place, I look at it every now and then, was when my oldest child learned to ride a bike. And Nancy snapped a photo of me running behind her just at that very second when my hand released her from the seat and she began to ride on her own. That's the image right here. Last Sunday, there was a grandmother with a 10-month-old in the foyer. And she was walking alongside the 10-month-old. She was leaning over behind this little guy. And the little guy was holding on to her index fingers. And he's taking one step after another. And that's what God says he did for his people. That's how much he demonstrated his love for them. He set them free via Moses, the deliverer. They escape from bondage and slavery. And he leads them out across the wilderness. And then they turn away from him and they do whatever they want to do, and they worship anything and everything else other than this father who loves them. He describes this love again in verse 4. I led them with cords of a man. I led them, he says, with bonds of love. So you see that transition? Bondage of slavery to the bonds of a loving and good and gracious father. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, released from slavery, no longer yoked by Pharaoh to do his bidding. And then he says, I bent down, as if he kneels down to look in their eyes. I bent down and fed them. God is loving. He is kind. He self-identifies to Moses as slow to anger, as merciful in his compassion. But he is also righteous, and he self-discloses to Moses the requirement that his people say yes to him and love him and follow him and listen to his word and live in his ways. And then he tells us in 5-7 that his children repeatedly, as a life pattern, they turned away from him. So we read, they will not return to the land of Egypt. In other words, they're not going back to Egypt. Not these people, not there. There's another threat in the horizon, and it's not Egypt any longer. They're not going to be tyrannical people who enslave you. Instead, Assyria, a new superpower, is looming in the region. Assyria, he will be their king, this nation. In 722 BC, they would invade the northern kingdom of Israel. They would absolutely devastate it, and they would interpopulate the northern kingdom with other conquered peoples from other regions. They will be your master. They will be your king because, he says, they refused to return to me. This is the message of the book of Hosea. The language of a husband, a righteous husband, repeatedly betrayed by his spouse, by his wife. And he compares Israel to the person who continues to offend. They refused, he says, to return to me. And so what's God's justice going to do in verse 6? The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. So God's going to do justice, and he's going to do justice right among his people. He's going to do it perfectly, but he's a God of love and mercy. And just at the moment when you think, okay, God's had enough, he's not going to be patient anymore, all hope is gone. Now we find that God is still a merciful God who loves, and that the best is yet to come. And so what does he say in verse 8 and 9? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? That's the name for the northern region of Israel. How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those are cities that have been destroyed. And then he says, my heart, this is God's heart, my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. He is not like us. He is God. He is not man. So he speaks the language of love and hope and future to his people. And what will this God who is not man do for his people? One of the best images. I absolutely love this image. It's almost like it comes right out of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, or that he got it from passages like this. What will they do? He says this. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. 10, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. You have this voice like a lion, this voice that roars, and in response to the roar, you have children of this loving father who returned to him. And in the short term, that included a future for his people who would return to the land. But in the long term, it looks forward to that time when he gathers his children to himself, so that for us, the best is yet to come. So here in Hosea chapter 11, we have the loving kindness and mercy of God. We have the justice of God. God alone is God. He alone is to be worshipped. And so the invitation is to turn to him, to walk with him. He's not like us. He's perfect in his justice, perfect in his mercy. And the mercy in God and grace, the mercy and justice of God move forward. They roll forward. They roll forward to the birth of the Son of God. It rolls forward to the cross of Christ, where God's justice, his judgment, and his compassion and his mercy converge. It's this Jesus that is presented to us in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1. We're going to mostly look at Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 18, work our way through verse 25. Matthew and Luke record God's first revelation to his people in 400 years. The talking God who spoke and who created the world into existence, the talking God who would send his Son, who would be named Word, that discloses God to us, had remained silent in Revelation for over 400 years. They were called the silent years. He broke the silence in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 by sending a series of messengers, angelic beings. He would send these messengers to the pivotal figures who would disclose to those involved God's plan from eternity past. His plan was audacious. Here's his plan. He sends a messenger to Joseph. We're introduced to Joseph in verse 16. And note how, again and again in the text, in the passage before us, how Joseph is described. Note how Mary is described, and how Jesus is described. So we see in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The identification of Joseph in the lineage of Jesus Christ tells us that Joseph was of the royal family of David. But he's not described as the father of Jesus. He's described as the husband of Mary. And Mary is described as the mother of Jesus. And Jesus is described as Messiah, as Savior, as the one sent by God for a specific purpose that God is now going to disclose to Joseph, who in verse 18 is betrothed to Mary. Betrothal in Matthew 1:18 is far more legal, complicated than an engagement is today. Engagements today is a covenant, an agreement, a promise, a commitment made between two people, and those can be broken by those two people. Not so with a betrothal. Betrothal usually involved the parents of the children. It was a legal agreement. There was a lag time, an interval between the betrothal and the actual marriage. And it was at the actual marriage ceremony, the marriage, when the man and the woman would form this one flesh covenant union. And that's when the marriage would turn into a one flesh union. But until then, they abstained from any physical involvement, sexual involvement. And so they're in this betrothal period. In Matthew 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There is so much that is said there, and I cannot imagine Mary and Joseph and others processing what God has just disclosed to us in verse 18. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. She was committed to him. She was a virgin before they came together. Then it was discovered. What was discovered? She's pregnant. She's pregnant, and she is pregnant via the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, a human being couldn't even imagine or invent this. This is something that clearly only God can do, and God has done, and God did do it. Verse 19, Joseph's response reminds us in some ways of the righteous father portrayed in Hosea chapter 11. He is a righteous man. That's how he is described. Verse 19, a righteous man. Again, he's described as her husband. A righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Well, Joseph is an ordinary seeming guy that God uses in an extraordinary way. God speaks through a messenger to Joseph. Joseph never says anything. I mean, he's silent. I mean, he does say one thing when he apparently communicated what he was told by the angelic messenger, and that is, name the boy Jesus. But there's no other indication that Joseph speaks. He just acts. He acts in trust. He acts in obedience. He says yes to God again and again and again. It is his life pattern. Here he's described as righteous, breaking the betrothal required legal action. He still cared for Mary. He respected Mary. He's trying to figure out, is there a way I can do this without hurting her or bringing this unnecessary shame to her? And then this messenger tells Joseph, this is God's idea. God did this. And he did this via agency of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, that English word behold doesn't do the Greek word justice. Circle it, underline it in whatever colors you want. It is a dramatic word. If it were in the theater, it would be the curtain opening. Can you see the majesty, the pageant unfold before you? It's sometimes in some Bibles translated, look. Stop. Take note. Look. This is what God is doing. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. All right, now this guy has a lot of dreams, but I doubt that any one of us has ever had any dream remotely like this sequence of dreams that we're going to read about Joseph experiencing. So the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, there he is. He's in the lineage, the royal lineage of David the king. And then the angel says, the messenger says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to do that which the angel is about to tell him. Why would Joseph be afraid? Well, sometimes an experience with the angel of the Lord causes that kind of fear and reaction, but that's not what Joseph is warned against here. Joseph is a righteous man. He's a righteous man. He wants to obey God. He wrongly assumed that Mary had been sexually active with someone other than Joseph. Not true. Joseph, don't be afraid to take and to marry and to do what the angel says. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Look how Joseph is again described and how Mary is described in relation to Joseph. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is God's gender reveal party. A boy. This is God choosing the name Jesus, which means Yahweh, who is the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. This is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. John 1:14, they beheld him. They beheld his glory. This is Yahweh saves. And how will he save? He will save his people from their sins. We are in bondage to our sin. We suffer and experience the consequences of our sin, not just the earthly temporal consequences, but an earthly consequence in that we are, because of our sin, enemies of God, trapped in our sin. So whenever you and I confess Jesus Christ as the one who loves us, lives for us, died for us, is raised from the dead, we become sons and daughters of God. We're forgiven of our sin and more. As great as is our forgiveness of sin, our salvation from sin includes an ongoing work of God setting us free from having to sin, from being in bondage, enslaved to sin, is how the Bible presents it. So it's the power to forgive us of our sin and the power to save us from our sin, so that now we can increasingly say yes to God, becoming increasingly like his son as daughters and sons of God. So name him Jesus. Moses was the deliverer of Israel. Deuteronomy predicts someone who will deliver who is greater than Moses. The one who delivers us that is greater than Moses is here presented. It's this Jesus. Then he says, the angelic messenger, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord from the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is what the messenger tells Joseph. Isaiah 7:14, God long ago, 800 years before the birth of Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, anticipated this time when a virgin will conceive. This, you would have this never before ever happened thing where you have a pregnant virgin. That's Mary, fulfilling the ancient scriptures, the ancient truth of God. And so how did Joseph respond to this message of God with us? Well, the first thing he did is he woke up. He woke up. Check out the next thing that he did. And as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife. What else did he do? Verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to his son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, Joseph starts on his story. He doesn't know the rest of the story. I mean, it took Mary and it took the family and friends of Jesus until the resurrection, when they finally had this incredible aha. This is why he came. This is how we live. But on the front end, it's messy. Joseph didn't know what God would ask of him tomorrow. He knew what God commanded him today. He didn't know what the experience would be around the corner, over the next hill. He just knew, this is what God told me to do, and so he does it. Boom. Action. We don't see him speak, except he called his name Jesus. Later in life, in John 8:41, the religious elite would use this as a point of attack. They would sneer at Jesus. They would use innuendo to indict him. They would say, quote, we were not born of fornication. As if Jesus resulted from Mary and Joseph's private sin. So when the messenger says to Joseph, don't be afraid, this is God's idea, Joseph now chooses to live with the innuendo, as if who's going to believe him about what this angel has told him? He lived with the innuendo, and he also lived with the incarnate Son of God. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, tells us of a visit by royalty from the east who inquire who the newborn is, who is king of the Jews. Herod hears about it. It sets Jerusalem abuzz. Herod calls his Bible scholars into his presence, and he asks, where will the Messiah be born? The Bible scholars said Bethlehem, and then Herod the Great secretly called the Magi, the royalty from the east, into his presence, and he said, the babe is born in Bethlehem. That's what the scriptures say. And go and find out who he is, and then come back and get me and let me know who he is and where he is, because I also want to come and I want to worship him. And it was an outright blatant lie. So the Magi were then warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. When they don't return to Herod, Herod flies into an outrage, a murderous rage, where he commits genocide by sending soldiers to Bethlehem, where again mothers are trying to hide their children from a dominant tyrant and ruler. And then he executes all of the babes, the males, under the age of two. Meanwhile, God the Father intervenes again to Joseph, who is now the protector of Mary and the protector of God's Son, the Messiah. So we pick up the account in verses 13 to 15. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up. Now that's a pretty simple command, isn't it? Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee. Where? Again, God would keep his son safe by sending him to Egypt. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. How long did it take him to obey? He wakes up, he gets up, and he goes. How long of a wait was there between the command of God and the obedience of the follower of God? He took the boy to Egypt in verse 15 and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. The idea that God had all along, this plan that he's working to absolute perfection. Out of Egypt he called his son. This would be an ultimate exodus out of Egypt. This would be an exodus out of Egypt where the son on a mission from his father is going to set us free from slavery and bondage to sin. So Jesus now is sent back to Israel. Joseph is sent back to Israel. Herod does the unspeakable in verses 14 and following. But then Joseph has another dream in verse 19 when Herod died. All despots die. When Herod died, behold, see that word? There it is. Dramatic moment. Curtain open. Look. Watch, listen, understand. Behold, he says, the angel says, appeared in a dream to Joseph, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So what does Joseph do? He gets up. He takes the child. And how is Mary described? The mother, his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So he arrives in Israel and he finds that Archelaus is ruling in Judea. Verse 22, he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod. So he was afraid to go to Judea. Then after being warned by God in another dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And so the story takes us right back to where we started this morning, which was God's ancient prediction in the last verse. And he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. he shall be called a Nazarene. They predicted that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. He would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was introduced. The early disciples, when they first met Jesus Christ, they announced that this is the Messiah. Philip went to find Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah." And Nathanael's first blush response is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And you know what Philip said? "Come and see. Come and see." That's God's great invitation. That's his invitation for all who want to follow him. His invitation to all who have rejected him, to all who don't know him. Come and see. Come and see this Jesus. Come and see this Jesus, Messiah, born of a virgin, God's Son. Come and see his life and his love and his compassion and his mercy. Come and see how he has done what we cannot do. A life free from sin, tempted without sin. Come and see his death. Come and see his resurrected life. Come and see how we can become children of God and love and worship him right now and forever. There are so many takeaways that I could close with in this narrative, this story, but I just want to share three. First, God has communicated with us just as clearly as he did with Joseph. We don't need to dream. God has unveiled the dream. God has communicated in his word. His word is accessible. His word, in most cases, is accessible enough for us not to be Bible scholars to have to understand it. We can just come and see and listen. We can understand the word of God. Joseph experienced all these dreams. He experienced a dream that Mary was pregnant and why. He experienced a dream with a command to run and flee as a refugee to Egypt. He experienced a dream to go back to Israel. He experienced a dream to go to Nazareth. That's what God's word does. It directs. It unveils God's intent and God's will. And what does Joseph do? Every time he acts, he follows. That sums up discipleship. This is what sums up discipleship: to hear the word of God and to do the word of God. To hear and to do. That's Joseph. That's a follower of Christ. Secondly, God is a faithful and loving father to his children. We can know him. We can trust him. We can walk with him as he directs us and leads us. We can risk whatever we have to further and accomplish his purposes and his ways. And thirdly, Jesus Christ sets us free from the consequences of sin and sets us free from bondage to sin. He forgives us. He heals us. He is God with us. He goes with us, strengthens us, teaches us how to walk, where to walk, gives us his Spirit so that we have power to say yes to him and obey him, to walk with him today. So let's walk with him today. Let's say yes in the moment while we still can. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for disclosing who you are in and through your Son and in and through your Word. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for the Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that you gave every believer into the hand of your loving Son, Jesus Christ, and that it is his hand where we are secure, we're safe, that we can walk with him as he is Emmanuel, who walks with us. Father, thank you for your many loving kindnesses to us. In Jesus' name, amen.